And it's good to sing old hymns and it's good to sing newer hymns. Now, this one spoke about Christ as being our surety. And it's a word we don't use today. Perhaps the nearest equivalent is a guarantor. But that's got three syllables. And surety is two syllables. But it speaks the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. And so the scripture say, Hebrews chapter 7 says that God is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God, trusting in Christ. So our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence cannot be in ourselves. It has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not simply, if I can dare say that, it's not simply that Christ came and gave himself 2,000 years ago and was buried and rose again, but he's actually praying for us. It's what the scripture says. He lives to intercede for us. But it's not that the Father begrudgingly adopts us and the Spirit feels duty bound to minister to us. The Bible's testimony is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, save sinners to the uttermost. It's the ministry of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Doesn't God demonstrate his love for us in this? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? Who sent the Son into the world? Who has sent the Spirit to seal us, to give us assurance, to empower us? This was a doctrine, the priesthood of Christ for his people. This was a doctrine that the Puritans used to count as precious, because we often find life very hard and we struggle with sin. And so it's something that we need to keep in mind. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we've started going through this gospel. And we're going to read, last week we looked at the first four verses. We're going to look at verses 5 to verse 25 this morning, unless the Lord comes back while I'm preaching, which he could do. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But I'm going to start reading verse 1. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 1, just to remind us, please stand as I read. It's just a reminder. If you can stand, please stand. Just a reminder that this is God's word. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And while the whole multitude of the people were praying outside, at the hour of incense, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple. And he came making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So reads God's word. As we stand, let's pray. Father, our great God, your greatness is without measure. Would you mercifully minister to us now through your word? We ask in Jesus Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Please have a seat. So the first few verses we read about how Luke, the writer, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is eager that the readers know these things are certain. And then the narrative begins. And the narrative begins with this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, this elderly couple who have no children. How sad is that? No doubt they wanted children. They would have been mocked for not having children. We see that in verse 25. It was what we might call a stigma not to have any children. And you can well imagine that during their married life up to this point, they prayed many times, "Lord, please give us children." And as year and year and years went on, they must have thought, "Lord, why aren't you children?" They might have wondered, "Have we done something wrong? Why won't you give us children? Why do we have to wait? Oh, Lord, when are we going to have children?" It's a common plea. We don't read Elizabeth and Zechariah praying this, but throughout the scriptures, and especially in the Psalms, we see that it often was a cry of God's people. Whether people are childless, whether they're being oppressed by other nations, or suffering sickness. I mean, we all suffer, don't we? Joblessness, conflict, spouselessness, And so oftentimes God's people cry out, how long, O Lord? How long do we have to wait? Won't you fix this? During the Psalms, we read this in 12 Psalms. Can you imagine? The psalmist saying, Lord, how long do I have to wait? Psalm 13, we had a sermon on this psalm a few weeks ago. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It's a common experience when God's people are suffering to cry out, Lord, how long must I endure this? How long must I wait until you do something? When people suffer, it's a very common temptation for people to think that God has somehow abandoned them or that he doesn't care for them. Or maybe he can't do something about the situation we're in. But in Luke chapter 1, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and for the nation of Israel, we see that God has not abandoned his people. God has not forgotten his promises to Israel. And he has certainly not abandoned or forgotten Zechariah and Elizabeth. We see in this passage, as this narrative unfolds, that we have to realize that God's ways are not our ways. We lack wisdom. Often we want something done or resolved in a particular way. And oftentimes it's not the way that God is going to work something out, because he's wise and he knows what is best. So in this section we see the Lord's gracious and wise activity in the life of these two believers and in the life of Israel itself. Such activity reminds us that we need to trust God in every circumstance in which we find ourselves. We need to trust that God is working out all things according to the counsel of his will. That we're never forgotten. There's nothing that is hidden from God's sight. Great or small, he's working out all things according to his good and perfect will. We've read the text, let's dive in. And first of all, we're splitting this up into three sections, this narrative. The first section, or point one, God's grace to godly people. God's grace to godly people. Zechariah, mentioned there in verse 5, was a blessed man. He was a Levite. And he was also a descendant of Aaron. And he was a priest. And he had been chosen on this occasion to offer incense to Yahweh in the temple. You see there in verse 5, he was a priest, Zechariah, the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions, and his division was on duty. Each division, when they were on duty, they would perform all that was needed at the temple as priests. And they were on duty twice a year. So 2 weeks of the year. He was able to go in and offer incense. Herod's temple, remember Herod's temple, this vast building that had been built. It's the Lord's temple really, but it was built by Herod. It wasn't quite complete at this time. They were still putting on the finishing touches. But you had this vast area where Jews and Gentiles could gather. And then you had the court of the women, where men and women who were Israelites could go. And then you had the men's court. And it was like an onion with concentric circles, getting closer and closer to what was really important. So after the men's court was the temple itself and the surrounding area of the temple where only priests could go. And then the priests would go into the holy place. They had this big edifice. They didn't have those two great columns anymore, but this big edifice they would go in, and it was where there was the big candlestick, the menorah, and the altar of incense, and not dissimilar from the size of this lectern here. And there was a flame that was burning all the time. And priests would go in the morning and in the evening, and they would offer incense. And it would be the time when other Jews had their 1 hour of prayer in the morning and the evening. And it was a real honor to do that. In fact, you could only do that once in your lifetime. And so this was like the best day of his career as a priest. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Not all the priests got to offer incense. Sounds very small, but for them it was a big deal. But more than that, he was married, and he was privileged to have a godly wife, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was a daughter of Aaron. She would have been respected because of her heritage. And this godly woman was his wife. They were both righteous before God. Look at verse 6. And blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This is not saying that they were sinless, but they clearly loved the Lord. And in all the ritual devotion to God, in all their prayers and their giving, and even in Zechariah's duties in the temple, this wasn't a sham, this wasn't a fake. They were doing it out of their love for the Lord. They were righteously following these commandments of God. They blamelessly followed God's statutes. So it's surprising, verse 7, that they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. And this was a shameful thing amongst the Israelite people. You see that if you go all the way down to verse 25. There was reproach among the people. In other words, people looked down on Elizabeth especially, but also Zechariah, thinking that maybe there was some particular sin in their life and God was clearly punishing them. He was not blessing them and children, which are a heritage from the Lord. Elizabeth would have been mocked and scorned for her childlessness. Rather like Job's comforters, people would have pointed the finger. You haven't got a child because there's some sin in your life. You need to repent of it. Most people would have thought that they were suffering childlessness because of sin. But Yahweh had something better in mind. And their childlessness was not because of sin. The writer here is at pains to show that this was a godly couple who loved the Lord. He didn't need to include this detail, but he does. And he's making the point that they were childless, but this was actually God's grace to this couple. God is good and he does good. He hadn't abandoned them. But this was his design for them at this particular time. I don't know what was going on in their hearts at this time. I don't think they were bitter. They seemed to keep doing what the Lord expected of them, and yet they suffered childlessness. And it's a reminder to us that if God thinks it necessary for his glory and for our good, he will bring us through times of suffering. Disease, sicness, joblessness, childlessness. It might be discipline, but it need not be because of our sin. But whenever a believer goes through suffering, it is always because our gracious God is wise and good, and he knows best. Just think of things in your life at present. God knows about them. And he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so, this couple having no children, it was according to God's gracious will. Psalm 19, us, the psalmist, praising God because of his suffering. It is good that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes, he said. Good that I was afflicted? How can that be? I told some of you last week, I visited a family, and the godly wife and mother found out that she had cancer, and she said, it's good that I had cancer. That's an extraordinary thing to say, because of all the lessons that she learned through it and how she drew nearer to the Lord. Lessons that could only be learnt in the school of suffering. The drawing near to God in the valley, not in the mountaintop experience. And so we need to trust God. I don't know, Zachariah and Elizabeth might have wobbled at times, but they trusted Yahweh. They would have been able to look back and see all the times that Yahweh was faithful to Israel in the midst of times of trouble. They could read the Psalms. They knew that God is faithful. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we're able to look back to the cross, aren't we? Where we see God's faithfulness, God's love, God's holy hatred of sin, God's justice, God's grace and God's mercy. We look back to the cross, we understand that that's where we see most clearly God's character put on display. And so we need to keep trusting God in prosperity and during times of suffering. We need to trust that he is unchanging. We trust our triune God that he is wise and he is good. Well, God graciously withholds children for many years, and he also graciously gives this couple children. We see that in verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And we understand that it was miraculous because she was advanced in years. That's like a euphemism. That's like a turn of phrase saying she was beyond childbearing. And he was old as well. Yet she conceived and they gave birth to a son, John. And so it was that Elizabeth praised God, verse 25, the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from the people. I mean, all too often we think that things just happen naturally apart from God. Many people, they become pregnant and they think that it's just the natural course of things. No, God gives life. And after this time of being barren, Elizabeth was very clear, no, it's God who gives life, and he's shown me grace. And so we have God's grace to this godly couple who suffered. Secondly, God's provision of a prophet. God's provision of a prophet. God provided a prophet for the people of Israel. Verse 5, look with me. It was in the days of Herod. Remember, we thought last week about how this is not a myth or a fairy tale. Once upon a time, in a faraway land. No, this was during the time of Herod. And we're able to work out that this was sometime between 37 BC and 5 BC. And later on in the Gospels, we can understand that this was very near the end of his reign. It was in the days of Herod. And this gives us the heads up that this is about 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel. The last prophet of Israel, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. There's been a time, 400 years, that the people of Israel have not had a faithful prophet sent by God to call them to repentance, but also to encourage them and to give them hope. Imagine that, 400 years, that's a long time. But now the Lord was sending them a prophet. John the Baptist, we find out later on, the one who's described as the greatest of all prophets. How did this come about? Well, verse 5, in the days of Herod, Zechariah, he's on duty. Verse 8, he's serving as a priest in the temple. So other priests would have gone with him into the holy place. And there in front of that great veil, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, with the big candlestick there. And there was this little altar for incense, this special smelly herbs, spices. And the other priests would go out and leave the priests on duty there to burn the incense. And an angel appeared to Zechariah. Verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This is like the most secure building in Israel. This is like the Fort Knox or the Bank of England vault. I don't know what the equivalent is in South Africa, but it was a secure place. Remember, there were Levites who guarded this place. And there's only one entrance in, and all the other priests have left. And here's Zechariah doing his thing by the light of the candlestick, and boom, there's his angel next to him. I mean, this is not smoke and mirrors. So no wonder, what does the text say? He's troubled, he's shaken, he's confused when he saw this angel, and fear fell upon him. He's terrified, absolutely terrified. We can read the Bible and think that angels appeared often. They didn't. I mean, if you read through from Genesis and all the way through to Revelation, you'll see that angels were a very rare occurrence, being sent from God to minister to his people. They came at particular times, especially at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but Christ hadn't been conceived yet. And here's Zechariah doing his thing, and there's this angel. The angel told him not to fear. And we're told later on in verse 19 that this is Gabriel. Now, do you remember when Gabriel appeared in the Old Testament? Daniel had been praying, crying out to the Lord to have mercy on his people. And Gabriel is sent to come and tell Daniel, look, the Lord favors you and he's heard your prayer. And this is what he's going to do for Israel. It's a wonderful plan. Listen. And now at this time, there's Zechariah. And what does Gabriel say? Well, the angel says, verse 13, do not fear, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Sent from the God of heaven to come and tell him. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, shall call his name John. Now, it's possible that Gabriel is referring to a lifetime of prayer for a son, but I don't think so. Because Gabriel, doesn't make mistakes, said, the Lord has heard your prayer. It's singular. And it's unlikely that this was his prayer as he was offering incense. He's representing Israel as a priest. It's very likely that he was praying there, Lord, even as we offer up our prayers and even as this incense represents our prayers being offered up to you, will you please Restore Israel. Will you please redeem us? Will you please save us? And as he goes out the temple and as he leaves the temple courts, he's going to be reminded of the Roman occupation. And Gabriel comes and says, the Lord's heard your prayer. And you're going to have a son, John, which means God is gracious. You're going to have a son, John. Amazing. Amazing that Gabriel is sent to tell Zechariah that his prayers have been heard. Let me ask you, friends, do you expect your prayers to be answered? You should do. We can get into the habit of praying and not expecting the Lord to answer our prayers. We shouldn't expect an angel to come, but Scripture tells us, as new covenant believers, we're told that we approach God's throne, the one who reigns over all his creation, that we come to God's throne of grace, God who delights to give, who gave his son. We come to God's throne of grace through the merits of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. So do you expect your prayers to be answered? Think of all the encouragements in Scripture we have to pray. God is able to do more than we ask or even imagine. If your prayer life has become a little bit half-hearted, go and read through portions of Hebrews. Read through the rest of Luke. See how often the Lord Jesus just delighted to be with his Father in prayer. Read through the Lord's Prayer. Read through the end of 1 John. So many places you could go where there are encouragements for us to pray and to expect, not in a proud way, but to expect that God would be pleased to show himself good and faithful and mighty in answering prayer. Well, Zechariah is told that he's going to have a child, John, that there is going to be joy and gladness, verse 14, which is, that phrase is often associated with the messianic kingdom. This child would be great before the Lord, greatly used to herald the appearing, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was to be a special child. You see there in verse 15, the child wasn't to drink wine or strong drink. Amazing. And look with me, verse 15. This child, John, would be filled with the Holy Spirit when, even from his mother's womb. Isn't that a strange thing to say? That even in Elizabeth's womb, John would be filled with the Holy Spirit, influenced, directed by the Holy Spirit. And I want us to note two things. First of all, first thing to be aware of is that in Luke's gospel, Luke shows us many times how it is the Holy Spirit who ministers amongst his people. We're told that Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. Simeon, remember, who prophesies, is filled with the Spirit. We're even told that the Spirit of God comes across the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have Luke part 2, Acts of the Apostles. And we're told time and time again how it is that the Holy Spirit is ministering and opening hearts and giving people new life. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, people are not raised from the dead and made alive. Apart from the Holy Spirit, people are blind to the gospel. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand the scriptures. And apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are powerless and just weak and useless. And so throughout Luke's gospel and then into Acts, Luke highlights the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Acts continues to show us what Christ is doing, Christ building his church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel. And so John the Baptist would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be an effective prophet. But notice, second point, John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Even from his mother's womb. Which points to the fact that even in the womb, John was a person being formed by God. He was a child. We see in verse 44 that when Mary, now carrying the child Christ in her womb, she is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. She's carrying the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, and this little baby in the womb. That when Mary comes to Elizabeth, the child within her womb does what? Look, verse 44, behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Incredible! John in the womb was more perceptive than most people in the world today. Somehow, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I don't know how, he recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, was coming before him. Amazing. And what that points to is the fact that there is never a justification for murdering a child in the womb by saying, well, it's not yet a child. From the time the sperm fertilizes the egg, that child is being formed by God. And God knows that child. Too many people kill the child in the womb, abort the child, because of fear, because of uncertainty, because it's not convenient. Even some forms of contraception kill the child in the womb. Now, I'm not going to say any more. We've just had Bible Hour, but if you want to know more, please listen to the Bible Hour we had this morning on abortion. It's a serious topic. And you need to know that God calls people to protect the weak. And to murder a child in the womb is serious. And it is wicked. But secondly, maybe some of you here this morning have had an abortion. It's not the only unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is unbelief, not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness, full and free, found in Christ. But that's not to say that because grace abounds in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin should abound all the more. And so it falls on us, if we understand this, it falls on us to teach our children these things and to counsel others who don't know the truth of God's word. But taking a life in the womb is serious. Well, getting back to the temple, verse 18, Zechariah doubts the angel. He's told John that this child is going to be called John, filled with the Holy Spirit, great before the Lord. He's going to minister in the power of Elijah. He's going to be this powerful prophet ministering by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring repentance, changing heart, making people ready for the coming of the Lord. We know that, don't we, from other scriptures. He would be the herald announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Zechariah doesn't believe, verse 18. And he says, how shall I know this? This is impossible. I'm too old. My wife's too old. In fact, Zechariah's defense, is emphasized. I'm an old man. It's impossible. And Gabriel, with the emphatic use of I, says, I am Gabriel, and I have come from Yahweh to tell you that you're having a child. Gabriel didn't believe. And I think Gabriel's rebuke is gracious and tender. He doesn't punish Zechariah for his unbelief. Many times people ask for a sign. It seems almost that Zechariah is graciously giving him a sign and saying, you're not going to be able to speak. This will be a sign to you that this is surely going to happen. And sure enough, Zechariah finds himself dumb. He can't speak. And he goes out. 22 comes out. He's unable to speak. In fact, the tradition was that the priest would come out from offering incense and he'd stand on the steps above the crowd and he'd give a benediction. He'd pray for them. And so you can imagine he's a bit longer than usual and he comes out and there's clearly something wrong because he's white. And he comes out and he raises his hands and nothing comes out. Maybe he's forgotten the words, but he can't say anything. And he's got to go through the crowd to get home. And it seems to imply that when time of his service was ended, he went home. It's probably the end of the week that he goes home. He's making signs to people. They realize something dramatic has happened. They think that maybe he's seen a vision. But he goes home. I wonder what he tells his wife when he gets home. But when his duties are finished, he goes home. And verse 24 tells us that the Lord gives to Elizabeth a child. She conceives. Zechariah is unable to speak until the child is born. In fact, until he's circumcised. God's grace to godly people. God's provision of a prophet. Thirdly, God's working all things wisely. God's working all things wisely. I wonder if you notice as we read how strange this introduction to Luke's gospel is. But actually, it's very much in keeping with all four gospels. Inasmuch as all four of the gospels are written understanding that for 400 years there has been no prophetic voice in Israel. And that for too many years, the people of God have been waiting for their redemption. I mean, if you know church history, or not church history, the history of Israel, you'll know that between Malachi and the beginning of the Gospels, there were many events, and one of them was the Maccabean revolt. And when Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth came and sacrifices in the temple and blasphemed Yahweh, the Maccabeans rose up and they got rid of their control of Jerusalem. But that wasn't redemption. And where was the son of David that they were waiting for to come and rule from Jerusalem? And where was peace and prosperity? Didn't they have some job, according to Zechariah, of ruling the world from Jerusalem under the son of David, the King of Kings? There was this anticipation, this waiting for the Messiah to come. And there have been 400 silent years. So Matthew's gospel starts off, let me show you the genealogy that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the one through whom, through his seed, there would be blessing for all nations, the son of David who would come and reign forever. It was this ending of this waiting, this anticipation. Mark's gospel, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. You remember the prophecy about Isaiah that there would be a forerunner to come, a one who would herald the coming of the king? Well, let me tell you about John the Baptist. John's gospel, how does that start? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me tell you about him. And here too, Luke is going back to John the Baptist and his birth and his seeking to show, look, this waiting is coming to an end. This waiting for the Messiah. The one you've been waiting for, he's coming. Just round the corner. One commentator, Daryl Bock, he says, the announcement of John's birth ends a series of great events that ring through the corridors of time and eternity as God's salvation comes to fruition. The time of waiting is over. Thousands of years waiting for the seed of Abraham, the son of David. Hundreds of years waiting for a prophetic voice, this one spoken of in Malachi, that will be the forerunner of the Christ, the deliverer. They've been waiting, but at just the right time, according to God's wisdom, at just the right time, the deliverer was coming. No doubt the people of Israel had been crying out, how long, O Lord? How long must we wait? When is he coming? When will you deliver us? When will you establish your kingdom? Zechariah's burning of incense, according to Lot, was no accident. The choice of Zechariah and Elizabeth to bear John the prophet who would herald the coming of Jesus was no accident. The choice of Mary would be no accident. The fact that it was at this time, in this place, in this little inconsequential village in Palestine, it was no accident. All these events happened according to God's wisdom. The birth of Jesus. This is what we read in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we read this: while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Lord, our God, does all things perfectly according to his wisdom, and his timing is perfect. Friends, how many times do we become anxious and maybe even angry because things aren't happening according to our timetable? And we're waiting. I mean, we have to wait a minute for the meal to be heated up in the microwave. How long do I need to wait for you to do this, Lord? As if we're God. As if we're sovereign over all things. How often we get upset when what we want isn't happening. When we need to go through trials and trials don't end as quickly as we want them to end. And maybe we're destined for trials all the way through our life. And we're waiting. for something else. And we can become, in the midst of trials, identified by our trials, instead of being identified as those who are in Christ with a glorious future. And we're identified by our trials, and all we ever talk about is our trials, and this is what we're waiting to come to an end. It's ungodly. Even some of you children, you're waiting, you're longing for the day when you're grown up and you're more independent and you can do as you please. Being a child doesn't stop you serving God now. Doesn't stop you honoring God now. And actually the question in the midst of such doubting, the question shouldn't be, how long, O God, how long? The question should be, Lord, how can I glorify you today? In this situation, how can I most honor you? Instead of just waiting for that day when I'll be able to glorify God that is distant when these things are sorted out. Well, what about today? And isn't he giving you grace today? Doesn't he expect you today to honor him? God is wise. And that means that we can trust him in his wisdom. This is what wisdom means. Here's one definition from Biblical Doctrine. Some of you know the book. God's wisdom. It is his perfect knowledge of how to act skillfully. That's the root of the word. We've just had some work done. And one of the builders in our home made a brick wall. And he's done it really skillfully. And I'm grateful that he was skilled in building this wall. Because if I tried to build it, I don't know that it would look very good and I'm not sure it would last very long. But he was skilled in doing that. And God is skilled in doing everything. Everything. Everything in your life. Everything in my life. God's wisdom, his perfect knowledge of how to act skillfully so that he will accomplish all his good pleasure. To glorify himself. Scripture tells us that it's according to his wisdom that he created the world. And Scripture tells us that it's according to his wisdom that he redeems a people for himself. So Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how fathomless his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who's first given to God that God needs to repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, after the apostle has recounted God's lavish, sovereign grace in saving a people for himself, a people out of the Israelites and out of the Gentiles for himself, for his glory. And why has he saved people? And in the local church, why does he bring such a laughable group of people together as one? God tells us so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Have you ever thought that gathering here this morning, we are a testimony of God's wisdom, that God does all things well according to the counsel of his will. He does all things at just the right time. And us being gathered here this morning are a testimony to his wisdom. This, the writer goes on to say, was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. He goes on to say, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. Do you get it? He says, look, you know that God works out all things according to the counsel of his will, according to his purpose. And even you gathering the local church, you're a testimony to God's wisdom, how he does all things well, all things best. well, don't get anxious about my suffering, because that's also part of God's wise purpose. So don't be anxious. And as we come to understand that in everything, God is wisely working out his purposes, so we realize that when things are hard for us, we shouldn't be asking, how long, Lord? We should rather be asking, Lord, how can I glorify you in this? How can I conspire with you in your purpose to glorify yourself? It's well for us to ask for wisdom. James 1, in the midst of trials, we ask for wisdom. What we're asking for is, Lord, please, will you help me to see your perspective? To see that actually this trial is only lightweight and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that one day I'll enjoy. When we ask for wisdom, we're asking the Lord to help us to see things from his perspective. And so, what do we do? Well, yeah, we're called to trust in the Lord. And you know that in the Old Testament, the word that's translated trust is also often translated wait. We trust, we hope, we wait for the Lord. We're trusting him to work out all things. We trust what God has said. He's given us his word. We believe his promises. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He's with you in that trial. He's promised that one day Christ will come and take us to be with himself. And so we wait eagerly. And we do the next right thing. We think about how can I glorify God in the midst of this? And we trust God, who is infinitely infinitely wise, and who does all things well for the praise of his glory, and he does them all at exactly the right time. Let's pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, thank you that we can trust you. We can trust that you are sovereign. No one can thwart your purposes. No one can say, Lord, what are you doing? Because you do all things well. Oh, Father, grant that we would be those who joyfully, patiently trust you, seeking to honor you in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, waiting eagerly for the coming of our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.